I hope you stand amazed in the presence of Jesus too, just like the song said. I know I do. Would you go to the first chapter of Luke, please? I'm still battling a cold here. Thought it was allergies. Maybe it was last week. Many of you are too. We feel like we're speaking a different language to each other this week. To a preacher losing his voice, that's like a carpenter losing a thumb. So you got to be a little... That's when you begin to work on content, just like you want to hit the nail square. We're about to start a series in Luke. We want to go through the Gospel of Luke together. It doesn't mean we're going to touch every single verse in the Gospel, but we want to touch on what the Gospel is about. Let me just tell you briefly, the Gospel of Luke is very simple. Luke's message is this: you have no idea how much of a sinner you are, and also you have no idea how big of a Savior Jesus is. That's how simple it is. He's trying to show people their depravity in order to show them to Jesus Christ. And that's what the Gospel's about. Last week we talked out of Matthew chapter 9. Now, don't turn there, but I wanted to set the stage for this study in Luke. If you remember, the passage we looked at was when Jesus says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but to call the sinners." And if you'll remember, righteous was not a term Jesus was using for them. It's a term they use for themselves. In other words, they believe themselves to be righteous, everybody else to be a sinner. And we call that religion, because that's all that is. Everybody thinks this way. You've got to understand that if you're going to understand the Gospel of Luke. Everybody believes they are righteous and everybody else is a sinner. That's how religion works. If you're a liberal, you believe that all the conservatives are bad and you're good because they commit the big sins and you commit the little sins. If you're a conservative, hey, you have traditional family values. It's not like you're gay or something. And that's basically how most of them view it. Both of them believe the exact same way. Both of them are religious. If you're going to understand the Gospel, you've got to understand that Jesus takes everyone and calls them unrighteous. Nobody stands above the other person. Religion looks down their nose at other people. Jesus puts everybody on an equal plane and calls them unrighteous in the eyes of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. So, and everybody's religious. It doesn't matter who you are. There are some people who say, well, I'm tolerant. And who don't they like? The what? The intolerant people. Do you know how many people flood to the cities in this country because they can't stand middle America? And vice versa. There are people in the cities that flee because they can't stand the people in the city. Everybody looks down on each other. That's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. They were looking at themselves as righteous, and they were looking at everybody else as sinners. That is brand X religion, and everybody does it. If you're going to understand the Gospel of Luke, you've got to understand that Jesus puts everybody in the same category as unrighteous. In fact, he says things like this: it's easier for the prostitute to get to heaven than the guy with morality. Now that throws a little stumbling block in your theology, doesn't it? In other words, the prostitute is closer to the kingdom than the guy with outward morality. Now, how is that possible? And that's possible because the guy with outward morality is blinded by his own works. He can't see. There's no way he needs a Savior. It's the prostitute that needs a Savior. And Jesus comes and he radically breaks up this traditional religion. In fact, the verse we looked at right below that was on the wineskins, that you can't pour a new wine into an old wineskin. It's going to blow the wineskin up. And that's Christianity. You cannot take Jesus and pour him into the old way of thinking. He radically changes your world. You don't just become a good person or turn over a new leaf. You see yourself for the first time in a category with everybody that you've hated in the past. The radical religious fanatic, when he gets saved, he recognizes that he is just as unrighteous as the homosexual he doesn't like. And when the homosexual comes to Jesus, he realizes that he's exactly as unrighteous as the religious fanatic he hated his whole life. Religion separates people into parts. Jesus brings them all together and calls them unrighteous. And if you're going to understand the Gospel of Luke, don't have the old wineskin. Because as Jesus enters into that old wineskin, he's going to break it, and you're not going to understand any. You will not understand the Sermon on the Mount. You will not understand the Good Samaritan. You will not understand a prodigal son. You're going to be forced to moralize those passages instead of seeing a redemptive truth that Jesus is trying to present, because you're still looking through the old wineskin. Jesus did not just come to save you from sin. He came to save you from yourself. Just like the Galatians who desired again to be in bondage. They wanted to go back and please God through their works instead of Jesus. That's exactly what the Pharisees were doing on an unsaved level. And that's what every Christian does. Jesus doesn't only save us from sin. He saves us from our own attempts to get us to heaven. And like the Good Samaritan that comes to Jesus as Lord, seeking to justify himself, who is my neighbor? And Jesus radically turns that around and shows him that he's unrighteous. And you're going to see that through the entire Gospel of Luke. But you got to have the new wineskin. You got to have the new foundation. You got to realize that Jesus, coming to Jesus, isn't turning over a new leaf. Coming to Jesus is entirely changing your worldview, changing your view of yourself, changing your view of God. And that's what we looked at last week. And by the way, anytime you miss a sermon, and there's even some songs on there from Emmanuel, you can go to, it's my advertisement for Brother Pay, www.emmanuelministries.org, and all the sermons are going to be on there, and a lot of the specials are going to be on there too. Great place to get caught up if you miss something. Let me start off the book of Luke with a quote from Walter Leafield. Had modern methods of book publishing been available in the first century, the book of Luke and Acts might have been found standing side by side in a paperback editions on a bookseller's shelf. Probably they would have been bound together in one hardback volume. Though Acts has sometimes been characterized as an ancient novel, this need not be understood as impugning its historical value. One can picture a Gentile reader going from adventure to adventure, delighting in the story of Paul's shipwreck and learning something of the gospel through the various speeches. Likewise, the Gospel of Luke contains narratives and sayings of Jesus in literary form. No doubt its readers would have been the God-fearers, those Gentiles who have been convinced of Jewish monotheism and Jewish standards. In turn, they would have interested their friends in reading Luke and Acts. In fact, the book of Luke is written like any other secular book. Read the introduction to John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He jumps right into the theology of Jesus Christ, not Luke. Luke is writing a historical book here. He even starts it off, chapter 1, verse 1. For as much as many has taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they have delivered unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the Word. It seemed good unto me also, having perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theopolis, that thou might know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. The Gospel of Luke starts off just like any other historical writing. In fact, most grammarians will tell you that Luke's grammar is outstanding. Some claim it's the best in the New Testament, on par, even better, with the Apostle Paul's. And that throws a little hole in the theology that teaches that the gospel writers wrote in the Ebonics of the day. There is no doubt that Luke had a high standard for his work. And just in case you don't think Luke was a devil for details, chapter 3, verse 1, and I'm not even going to read the whole thing. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, look at all the detail he gives just to make a point in verse 2. The word of the Lord came unto John, and that's John the Baptist. In other words, Luke was trying to write a historical book. And you can see his timelines. And by the way, he says to Theopolis, I'm writing to set these things in order. There's a lot of stories about Jesus flying around. And nobody's quite sure what to believe or when things happened. And Luke sets these things in order. And that's why when you read through the Gospel of Luke, there's all kinds of dates and rulers and things like that, because he is giving a timeline to what he's going to write to the stories of Jesus. It's obvious that Luke had a high regard for the original 12 disciples. In fact, when you read through, he gives a lot of things that Matthew doesn't give. For example, Matthew says of Peter, he left his net to follow Jesus. Luke adds, he forsook all and left his net and followed Jesus. Matthew writes about himself, that he followed him. Luke says, he left everything and followed him. It's obvious that Luke had a high regard for the 12 disciples. He even calls them eyewitnesses here in the first passage. However, that doesn't keep him from writing, putting a pimple on the face of Peter in the denial period, does it? Because Luke was objective in what he wrote. Luke was also a great theologian, not just a historian. You read through the Gospel of Luke. This is what amazes me most about his writing. It's not just historical facts. It's historical facts that have a point behind them. He weaves theology into the history. For example, you read about this thief on the cross, where one thief looks to the other thief and says, hey, we're guilty, but this man hasn't done anything. And through that, he is proving the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. He has the ability to take an event and turn it into real theology. And that's what he's doing in setting things in order. Now, what do we know about Luke himself? We have an obituary that comes from the second century about Luke, and I want to read it to you. Something you might find in the newspaper today. Luke was of Syria, a physician by profession. He was a disciple of the apostles and later accompanied Paul until the latter martyrdom. He served the Lord without distraction, having neither wife nor children, and at the age of 84, he fell asleep, full of the Holy Spirit. And that's what the early church believed about Luke. They believed he died at 84 years old. They believed he died a natural death, that he was full of the Holy Spirit, served God without distraction. We know that Luke was a physician, not only from tradition, but Colossians chapter 4:14 tells us, Luke, the beloved physician. And Paul wrote that. It's very obvious when you read through the Gospel of Luke that he was a doctor. If you've ever talked to a doctor, they use words this long. I love talking to Dr. Polly. I don't know if he's here, because every time I talk to him, I learn a new vocabulary word. I say, wait, doc, define that for me. That's how it is with Luke. You read through the Gospel of Luke, and you're going to find words that you won't find anywhere else in Scripture. Because Luke was a man of education. He was a doctor. He did all kinds of research, the passage says, to write this book, and he carefully set these things in order. Like any good doctor, Luke includes things in his Gospels that the others don't. You can see a physician's slant in the Gospel of Luke. For example, Mark and Matthew tell us that one lady had a fever. Not Luke. She had to have a high fever. Matthew and Mark tell us that a man had leprosy. Not Luke. She had to be full of leprosy. He adds these kind of physician slants to a lot of the miracles and a lot of the healings. One thing I love about Luke, I almost chuckle, when you read Matthew and Mark on the woman with the blood issue, the Bible tells us that when she came to Jesus, she had already seen all these doctors that couldn't heal her. Now, I chuckle that Luke leaves that out as a physician. Almost a touch of humanity in his gospel. Counting Luke and Acts, by the way, Luke wrote more than any New Testament writer, even more than the Apostle Paul. Obviously, Luke is writing to the Gentiles. We know that right here where he says, O most excellent Theophilus. Theophilus means lover of God, and is a Greek word. Oftentimes, Luke will not quote the Old Testament like Matthew does. Instead, he alludes to the Old Testament. He uses a lot of Greekisms, not Hebraisms. For example, Matthew says Calvary. Luke uses Golgotha, the Greek word. Matthew uses the word rabbi. You'll find Luke using the word master. Matthew uses the word scribe. You'll have Luke using the word lawyer, the Greek equivalent. Matthew traces Jesus' lineage right back to Abraham. Where does Luke trace it? Right back to who? Right back to Adam. He's writing to a Gentile audience. I believe if there's one central verse in Luke, you'll find it in chapter 19. Don't turn there, but he says, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And that's what Luke is writing about. He wants you to know that Jesus came to save lost people. And by the way, just a thought, you cannot be saved unless you recognize you're lost. And that's the problem with the Pharisees. Their good works, they were lost, not in spite of their morality, but because of it. They were blinded by their own good works. And by the way, that's why it is so hard for you to win your religious neighbor to Jesus Christ. You're easier to go downtown and grab the heroin addict. They already know they're a sinner. It's borderline impossible to draw somebody to Christ that doesn't admit they're a sinner. You first must be lost before you can be found. And that's why Greenville is one of the hardest places to witness. I have people tell me, I pastor in Greenville, and say, oh, that must be a joy. Yeah, it's a wonderful joy. I get to walk around and share Jesus with everybody that's saved. I get to share Christ with a community that is so indoctrinated with Christianity, that's trusting in their works, they are blinded by their own morality. The prologue, chapter 1, verse 4. For as much as many have taken in hand to set in order a declaration of those things most surely believed among us. That word for as much means because. In other words, because there were a lot of accounts written about Jesus, Luke is going to clarify some of those things. You got to understand, there were many, many accounts about Jesus Christ. Some of them were transmitted orally. Some of them were written down. Some of them were heretical. Some of them were by well-intentioned people trying to tell other people about Jesus. But in all this going on, there became a massive amount of stories about Jesus, and it began to get handed down to the fourth, fifth, sixth generation, and there's no way a man can properly understand Jesus Christ in this context. So Luke begins to write to set these things in order. Now, it's no surprise to me that there's a lot of accounts before Luke's. Think about Jesus Christ. He is the man who rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees, fed 5,000 people on one occasion. Miles away, people would come to be healed by Jesus. By the time Jesus was crucified, he was the front page of every newspaper in the ancient world, make no mistake of it. He was the talk of the town. Even in the chapter 24 of Luke, you find two guys on a road to Emmaus talking about Jesus even after his death. And then he rises from the grave. 500 people see him. It's no wonder there were a lot of stories about Jesus. From a human perspective, I don't think we will ever appreciate the impact that Jesus had just on humanity as people began to talk about Jesus. It's not every day a man walks around healing people and people come from miles and people begin to talk about Jesus. And because of this, Luke says, because of this, many have taken in hand, and I'm going to set these things straight. And all the stories flying around about Jesus, he's going to take them in, and he's going to give an orderly account. What you have in the Gospel of Luke is an orderly account of what the early church believed. He even says it in the next verse, he says, or in the same verse, a declaration of those things which are most assuredly believed among us. In other words, these are things that are common knowledge to the church. There are things that among us we believe. And Luke begins to pen them out. And the Bible says here that these people took them in hand. In other words, they made an attempt at recording Jesus, but somehow they came up short. Luke is an inspired book. There's no question about it. But it's very obvious that he consulted other sources in doing so. In fact, it says very clearly in here, good to me, verse 3, having perfect understanding of all things from the very first. Luke was not an eyewitness to these things. He says here that the eyewitnesses are the ones that he talked to write the book. And I'm amazed personally that Luke, led by God to talk to the right people and to pen exactly what God wanted here on the pages of Scripture. And that's the providence of God. Now, let me ask you this question. Why was Luke qualified to write this gospel? Because Luke obviously believed that if you're going to read anything, you ought to read his work. He believes his work should get the priority and the preeminence. There are a number of reasons. Number one, Luke is qualified to write because of the certainty of his message. End of verse 1. He says, "For as much as I have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most assuredly believed among us." That phrase, most assuredly, that's the same phrase to be absolutely persuaded. In other words, Luke was convinced that what he was writing was accurate. Now, there are some times you'll have somebody get up and say something, and it's their best guess. Or you'll hear turn the news on, and you'll find out 3 days later they contradict the story which they just gave last week. That's not Luke. Luke is convinced that what he's writing is accurate. Positively. Just last year, we watched the state of Florida in a political election change hands over and over and over. It's like watching a political tennis match. And everybody lined up on each side. Bush, Gore, Bush, Gore. Came right down to the Supreme Court. And all of that happened because the media reported the story before they were sure of the facts. That is not the case with Luke. Luke says, "I am absolutely certain that what I am writing is accurate." And that's one reason he's qualified to write. Not only is he qualified to write because of the certainty, but he's qualified to write because of the universality of his message. The last phrase, to those things which are most surely believed among us. Now, who is us? Us is the early church. See, this just wasn't Luke's opinion. This book has the endorsement of the early church. These are things not only that Luke believed, but the entire early church believed. These things are believed among us. In other words, Luke is not going out on a limb here giving you things that he's not sure about. There are, you know, sometimes a guy stands up on TV and he tries to speak on behalf of Christianity and all of us cringe, you know? He's not representing my views. But that's not the case with Luke. He says, I'm writing these things and they're believed by every one of us. They are believed among us. There is nothing doubtful that Luke wrote that the church did not believe. He wasn't taking sides on issues. He wasn't trying to post his own view or the view of one person. It was something that was common knowledge in the early church. So number one, he was assured. And number two, there was a universality. Number three, he was qualified because of the source of his message. In other words, where he got it. Where did he get his message? Look at verse 2. Even as they delivered unto them us, which things from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. In other words, Luke began to get these stories directly from the apostles, the eyewitnesses. If you ever played that game telephone, you know that by the 12th person in line, you tell them something, they tell someone something, it goes right down the line, and the story is totally different from when it first started off. And we play that game with our kids. But with Luke, see, that's what began to happen in the ancient world. People started playing telephone with the doctrines of Christ. You tell him, he tells her, she tells him, and back and forth. And before you know it, they started off good intentioned, but they started obscuring the message. And Luke says many people were doing this, but I went directly to the eyewitnesses. See, Luke is qualified not because he was in the line of telephone, but because he spoke to the original 12. We even know that he traveled with the Apostle Paul. Now, maybe you're asking yourself this question. How do I know I can count on the eyewitnesses? I mean, there are some eyewitnesses of Jesus that are not very honest. Are we right? How about the Pharisees? They witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Were they honest about that? No. How about in Acts chapter 3 when Peter healed a man in the temple? The Pharisees said what? That we're trying to deny this. Not all eyewitnesses are honest. How do you know you can trust Luke's eyewitnesses? How do you know his eyewitnesses don't have an agenda? And you find it in the next phrase. There were eyewitnesses from the beginning, and get this, they were ministers of the word. That phrase minister is where we get our word deacon, diakonos. They were servants of the word. In other words, these weren't just eyewitnesses, these were people that were subject to the word of God. I'll read you something out of Acts chapter 4. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have heard. The eyewitnesses were authoritative because they were ministers of the word. And that's why I trust the Gospel of Luke. Now, it's in our Bible, and we want to trust it just because it's there. But how much more can I trust it knowing that there were servants of the word that Luke got his story from? And when you're talking about Theophilus, who is probably a God-fearer, has no idea what the right story is, he wants the real story. And Luke says, I'm going to give it to you. And it's obvious that everybody was claiming that they had talked, but he says, these are servants of the word. They have subject themselves to that. And that's why you can trust the Gospel of Luke as we go through it. Also, he was qualified not only because of the certainty, the universality, and the source, but also because Luke had perfect understanding of the message. Verse 3. It seemed good unto me also, having perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. That word understanding is the same word to follow. It means to follow closely. Let me give you a cross-reference. Mark 16:17. Don't turn there. And these signs shall follow them that believe. That's the same word you have here. In other words, Luke closely followed the events. Not only is he qualified to write because he followed the events, but the Bible says he followed them what? Perfectly. In other words, Luke followed the eyewitnesses. He went one to another to another. He confirmed the story. He completely investigated these facts. He wanted to find out exactly what took place with Jesus Christ. And the Bible says many were writing accounts, but many did not check their facts first. Many did not consult the eyewitnesses. And many did not follow perfectly the story of Jesus Christ, but Luke did. And that's why he's qualified. And by the way, a lot of people want to tell you, just a side note of application, that, buddy, if you're going to go ahead and be theological, don't study, just get up and let the Spirit move. Don't tell Luke that, okay? Because Luke was very careful in his investigation. He was very careful to study first before he wrote this book. I was talking to a friend of mine back in Connecticut, and he was talking to a good guy who said, I'm going to be a preacher. And he said, well, are you going to study seminary or anything before you go? I said, no, not at all. I'm just going to get up and let the Spirit move me, you know? Now, don't tell Luke that, because Luke carefully investigated everything that he wrote down. He followed closely the events. Not only is he qualified because of the certainty, the universality, the source, and the understanding, but finally, he's qualified because of the scope of his message. The end of verse 3 says this, it seemed unto me also, having had perfect understanding, get this, of all things from the very first. Here's a question you got to ask yourself. Did Luke have all the facts on Jesus? I mean, how do you know Luke didn't have... You know, there are some books out there, they're heretical, but they teach that Jesus brought birds to life as a young child. How do you know that's not shouldn't be included in Luke? How do you know Luke didn't have all the information? And the answer is this. Luke knew all things from the very start. In fact, he's the one that traces it right back to Adam, traces the lineage right up to Jesus Christ. Careful investigation. He's the one that starts off with John the Baptist and devotes a lot of attention to him from the very beginning. Luke didn't just jump into the life of Jesus and record facts. He was very careful to get all the facts from the very start. Now finally, look at the purpose of the book in verse 3 and 4. I'm going to start at the end of verse 3. To write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou might know the certainty of the things wherein thou hast been instructed. There are two things that he wants Theophilus to know. Number one, he wants him to know the order of the events. And number two, he wants Theophilus to be confirmed in what he already knows. Let me just touch on the idea of confirmation. Because it says in verse 4, thou might knowest the certainty of those things whereunto thou hast been instructed. In other words, Theophilus already knows this stuff. He just doesn't know it in proper order. He doesn't know the details and the theology behind the events. And Luke is writing this in order to confirm what Theophilus already knows. When you study through the Gospel of Luke, it doesn't matter if you've already been instructed. You study so that you can be confirmed in what you already believe. You say, I'm already saved. What in the world am I reading a gospel for? The Bible says to grow in grace. Let these facts confirm your understanding. You know, every once in a while I'll hear a message preached or I'll read a book and it'll be the same old gospel that I've already heard and my faith just increases in that message. As you study the Word of God, even as a Christian, your faith increases. The Christian life is not just about growing in standards and commitment to the Lord. It's about growing in faith, growing in your understanding of the gospel, believing more and more that I'm a great sinner and Jesus is a great Savior and I can't pay for my way to heaven. That is foundational to the Christian life. And sometimes we're so quick to try to commit ourselves to the Lord, so quick to raise the standards in our home, that you forget that the gospel is Christianity. At its foundation, it's not just about what you do. It's about, are you confirmed in what you believe? Paul said the same thing to the Colossians and the Romans. I'm writing these things so that you can be established, so that you can be strong in what you believe. And that's our purpose as we go through the Gospel of Luke. We want to grow in grace. If you're not saved, there is no question that the gospel will be presented to you through these pages and you can have an opportunity to come to Christ. But if you're a saved individual, if you don't think the Gospel of Luke is for you, you're not reading verse 4 right, because Theophilus was already instructed in these things. And Luke wants to confirm in his heart what takes place. We'll get to portions, for example, the latter part of the book, talking about Jesus on Calvary. And as we get to that portion, I want you to honestly believe and I want you to grow in your faith that, yeah, this really took place. I want you to believe that not only was Jesus Christ a historical figure, but He paid for your sins. I want you to believe that. I want you to believe that you can't pay your way to heaven. I want you to grow in your understanding of the things that you already know. And that's the message of Luke. And that's what we're going to be doing over the next couple months. So if you have time this week, you're going to want to start reading through this book even before we introduce ourselves to it, especially here in the first chapter. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. We're grateful for the scriptures, Lord. Lord, we're so thankful that you give us opportunity to study them. What a tremendous privilege it is for every one of us to have in our lap and here in the pulpit a Bible. We're thankful, Lord, that you moved Luke with the Holy Spirit to record these events through the eyewitnesses, Father. Lord, I pray that our faith would be increased as a result of this study. May we never trust in the flesh, but trust in Jesus Christ and what he did. And I pray, Lord, we would grow in grace, not only striving to commit ourselves to you, not only striving to raise our standards, but growing in the understanding of the gospel. Lord, I pray today for all Christians in the auditorium that you would help them to realize by faith that they are big sinners, just as bad as the people they don't like. And I pray you confirm in their heart that you're a big Savior and you can save from any sin. Pray for any that have never come to Christ, that you would convict them of their sin, develop in them that new wineskin, that new worldview, Lord. And I pray Jesus would touch their heart, bring them to Christ just as they are, and change them, Lord, and send them away, a disciple of yours. And we pray by grace that we would see Jesus in the book of Luke, that on the road to Emmaus, just as they said that their hearts burned when they heard the gospel, may our hearts burn the same way. Help us to find Christ in the pages of these scriptures, not just moralizing, not just enjoying the stories, but enjoying our Savior. And I pray we'd grow in grace. In Jesus' name, amen.